Good evening, everyone. We were torn on whether to let Jeff at Delphi know this morning that we wouldn't be there. We kind of felt the need to be here this morning with Brother Sam's passing. But be that as it may, we had a good morning at Delphi, and they send their prayers with us and with the Miller family. If you'll open your Bibles with me to Colossians chapter 3, we are going to continue in our verse-by-verse study of Paul's letters, and we're in Colossians chapter 3. You may recall last time in Colossians chapter 2, we got into what exactly the Colossians were doing that would warrant some light rebuke, I would call it, from Paul. It's often referred to as the Colossian heresy, but it's difficult to identify it a little bit because Paul never comes out and says exactly what it is the Colossians were doing. But he does give some hints as to some of the practices they were kind of attaining to in chapter 2, particularly in verses 18 and 19 down to the end of the chapter there. And at the end of chapter 2, verses 20 to 23, we have a little bit of a contrast with the first four verses of chapter 3. So verse 20 starts, "If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch?" See, one of the problems with the Colossians was they were kind of veering back towards the Old Testament style of worship a little bit, but also just the Old Testament commands of what to do and what not to do in order to be holy, in order to be clean, and without realizing that Jesus had already made them holy with his blood, they were reverting back to things which sort of supplanted or subverted, you might say, the sacrifice of Christ. Whether they kind of knew that or not is up for debate, I think, but they were being led in that direction. So he's pointing that out to them, and he says, if you have died with Christ, then why are you still holding on to these things that pertain to the elementary principles of the world? And in chapter 3, he starts, let's read the first four verses, and you'll see the contrast here. He says, "Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, whether where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory." So I think it's easy to see the contrast in the last four verses of chapter 2 and the first four verses of chapter 3. If you have died with Christ, then stop sticking to the elementary principles of the world. He says in verse 20 and verse 1, "Therefore, if you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above." So he's contrasting those two things. And of course, that language, died with Christ and being raised with Christ, are all talking about baptism, which he covered in verses 10 through 12 of chapter 2, using the death and the burial and resurrection as the analogy there. So baptism is very heavily referenced in chapters 2 and 3 with this language, died with Christ and risen with Christ. So it's all talking about the act of baptism. So verse 1 to 4, like I said, is meant to be contrasted with the last four verses of chapter 2. Such things are worldly, and we're called to things above. He's talking about things that are spiritual, things that are edifying, and so on and so forth. He says, if you have been raised, then you should be doing this. Okay, a change in our actions is a result of our death and our resurrection into a new life. We don't gain a new life because we've already changed things about our life. It's the opposite. We follow Christ, we die to ourselves, and we be raised up a new life in him, and then what should follow is the fruits of that, the changed life, changed actions, changed mindset, so on and so forth. In verse 2, Paul is echoing Jesus' words in Matthew 6, verse 21. And if you write notes in your Bible, I would encourage you to write Matthew 6, verse 21, right there next to Colossians 3, verse 2. And while you do that, I'll turn over there and read it for you. Matthew 6, 21 says, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." So when he says, set your mind on things above, not on things that are on earth, the idea being that your treasure now is on Christ, is on the one thing above that matters above all. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Our treasure is Christ. He is above at God's right hand, and our treasure should reside there. So that's where our heart should be. That's where our mind should be. That's the things we should be thinking about. In verse 3, he talks about if you have died with Christ, your life is hidden with Christ in God. Another way to think of that is that your life is concealed or covered up with Christ. This is our unification with Christ at baptism. We're joined with his body at that point, and so we are now with him. We are concealed into him. The revealing is the reference to his second coming, a victory over death and revealing of what is concealed. Okay, so we have a hiddenness that we exist in when we're alive with Christ. We're hidden in the fact that our spirit is with him. We have the spirit of Christ within us, and that when God sees us, he sees his son. And there's an element of that where the world doesn't recognize it. It's hidden to them, and we are hidden in Christ. But when Christ comes again at the second coming, all things will be revealed, and that will include those who are in his body. Verses 5 through 7 now. He says, therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience, and in them you also once walked when you were living in them, in all of them. A lot of the rest of this chapter is just straightforward commands. There's not a whole lot of depth to really get into here because he's just kind of giving a list of do's and don'ts. You know, a lot of people say the Bible, they don't like the Bible because they don't like being told what to do and what not to do. Well, the Bible is much more than a list of do's and don'ts, right? That's full of stories, full of parables, full of deep meaning for our lives. But it also has a list of do's and don'ts. And here in Colossians 3, we're going to get into a lot of them. And Paul says, basically, consider the members of your earthly body dead to all of these things. Or in other words, don't do all of these things. You are to have been, you are to have died to all each and every one of these things. So if you're reading the King James Version, you're going to have a few different words in these places. I'm not going to go kind of define each and every one of these words, but track them along with me if you can. If we're setting our minds on things above, if Christ is our treasure, like we talked about, if our eternal lives are hidden with him to be revealed at his coming, then don't live like you're not. Don't live like you're not hidden with him. Don't live like he's not your treasure. He should be your treasure, and that should result in a change of your actions. When he says immorality, I'm reading from the New American Standard. He says immorality, that's equivalent with fornication, and that's referring to an unlawful intimacy. Impurity is uncleanliness, and that's talking about any kind of defilement, whether in body or spirit. Passion is an interesting word here. It follows impurity. Passion is talking about depravity in your passion. So not just passion, period. Passion can be a good thing when it's about the appropriate things or when it's displayed appropriately, right? Passion is a good thing to have in some circumstances. But what he's talking about here is a depravity in your passion, either what you're passionate about or how your passion manifests, okay? Your passion can manifest itself to such a degree that the thing you're passionate about becomes an idol, right? It can become that important to you and you're that passionate about it. So you can get into sin there with a depraved passion. Evil desire is like lust. Greed is basically the same as covetousness. We're all familiar with those things. But he says here an interesting thing. He says evil desire and greed, which amounts to idolatry. This becomes idolatrous because what you covet becomes your treasure. Okay, it's what you trust in. if your evil desires and your greed take over in your life such that you are relying on the thing your greed and your covetousness is aimed at, and that becomes the thing you're trusting in, the thing that is most important to you, now it's turned into an idol. Okay? You can be greedy about money and it not necessarily be idolatrous, but it can become idolatrous. Okay? So there's a line there. None of it is good. You know, the greed just at the basis level is not a good thing, but it is something that can sort of dive into idolatry. In verse 6, he says, it's because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. This is almost a direct mirroring of Ephesians 5, verse 6. Go ahead and write that in your margins if you would. It explains what Jesus saves us from, and that's God's wrath. God's wrath pours out against sin, so it abides in sinners. That's according to John 3 and verse 36. That's another good verse to write in the margins there. John 3, 36. So in a way, when we're joined to Christ in baptism, we are hidden eternally, but we're also hidden from God's wrath. Okay, His wrath kind of goes over and misses us because we're hidden in Christ. We are part of Christ's body. And so God's wrath does not encounter us. It does not affect us. God's wrath, by the way, is a theme throughout the New Testament and especially in the Old Testament. A lot of people like to think that the God of the Old Testament is a wrathful, vengeful God who deals out death upon His enemies, but the God of the New Testament is a gentle, loving, spiritual being. That's not the case. We read half a dozen times at least in the New Testament about God's wrath. That's not even including Revelation. It's about another 5 or 6 times in Revelation that we read about God's wrath. And the point being that if God did not have wrath, then Jesus' sacrifice is a little meaningless. Because if God didn't have wrath towards sin, then what exactly do we need to be saved from? Okay, the punishment for sin is death. And that's dealt out by God's wrath because He hates sin. He cannot be around it. Sin is a direct violation against Him, and He deals with it justly with His wrath. And if God isn't a wrathful God at all times, whether Old or New Testament, then the sacrifice of Jesus is kind of meaningless. It has no teeth to it because He's not really saving us from anything if God is not a wrathful God and God a God that seeks justice and wants to right the wrongs in the world. So God's wrath is an important piece to remember here in Colossians 3, verse 6, and we find it elsewhere throughout the New Testament. Let's read now verses 8 through 11. He says, "But now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices, and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him, a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and freeman, but Christ is all and in all." Verses 8 through 9 are more commands again against evil practices which we were to have died to. Okay, just very straightforward stuff. Don't lie to one another. Don't put aside your anger and your wrath and your malice, your abusive speech. All of these things, you know, these are deeds of the flesh, as Paul would describe them in Galatians 5. These are in that same category. These are things we should not be doing anymore. And if we catch ourselves doing them, we need to have the Spirit within us to be able to confess and say, okay, you know, I was slanderous toward my brother or sister. I need to repent of that because that's not what I'm about anymore. I should have died to that, and I don't want to be caught in that anymore. Those are things we need to turn away from. Verse 10, he says, put on the new self. This is another reference to our rebirth at baptism. Paul is continually tying the outflow of our righteous actions as a consequence of our rebirth. That new self is continually renewed to true knowledge according to the one unifying image, and that is Christ. Okay? Verse 11, he pulls us together, dismantling the division that the deeds of the flesh cause. And I think if you look at the deeds of the flesh. I talked about this a little bit this morning in Delphi about how anger is kind of the opposite of unity, because anger can lead to divisions of any kind. You can be angry at someone about anything, and it drives a wedge between you and them. If you're angry with someone, you are not going to be unified with them. And Scripture is continually calling us to be united in Christ with each other. And so if we have wrath and malice and slander towards our brothers, there's no unity there. There cannot be any unity there. All of those deeds of the flesh drive out unity and encourage division, some of which he mentions here in verse 11. He talks about the distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, kind of same thing there. Barbarian, Scythian, slave and freeman. So these are all divisions between people, and they're all divisions that people a lot of times will become angry about or become very entrenched in, and they'll say, you know, I'm a Greek, and everyone else is worse than Greeks, and we're the best. And there's a division that you've created now. Maybe it's not out of anger, maybe it's out of pride, but you're creating a division there now. Barbarian here is talking about a foreigner of any kind. Okay, so we're not recognizing someone as a person, but recognizing them first as a foreigner and saying, you're a foreigner, you're different than me, and there's some division I'm creating there because of how I'm viewing you, and so the unity can't be as great as it could be, right? Scythian here is referring to someone of a lower class, whether it be in culture or intelligence or anything like that. That would be the word that would be applied to them back in this day. Slave and freeman, obviously we know what that's about. And he says at the end of verse 11, Christ is all and in all. So in other words, all of these types of people can be Christians. Scythians, barbarians, Greeks and Jews, any of those kinds of people can be Christians. The point is that Christ overcomes all of those divisions, and he encourages us to overcome them as well and say, forget about all those things that divided you, and now look at each other as part of one body, as Christians together, overflowing in unity and not in hate, which would spurn all these divisions, and encourage you to, you know, keep thinking about each other in terms of all these different classifications. Don't do that anymore. You know, you're all one in Christ now. Verses 12 through 14. He says, so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Okay, so he gets kind of back around to unity here after he just spoke about all these things that drive each other apart. But again, we have just a list of what to do now, right? We've gone through verses about what not to do or how not to be or how not to think. Now he's going through what we should be doing. And he says, as those who have been chosen of God. This is how we should be acting if we are going to claim to be chosen of God, part of God's body. He says, put on all of these things in verse 12. Put on a heart of compassion, kindness, and so on. These are to be a covering for you. They are as over your flesh. Okay, so the mind of the flesh is not engaged in humility and compassion and kindness. And what he's saying here is put these traits on over your flesh. Put them on as a garment would cover your naked body. And treat these things as a covering for you and sort of cover yourself in these good traits. Kindness, compassion, humility, gentleness, patience, all of these things, these are fruits of the Spirit, as he would explain to the Galatians. When he says chosen or elect of God, this means that we've submitted to the chosen path God has for his children. We are thereby holy and beloved. Okay, chosen of God means we have adhered, we've converted our lives over into that straight and narrow path that God has already established, the path that leads directly through His Son, and we are thereby chosen of God because we have fallen into that lineage, so to speak. He says, as those who have been chosen of God, this is how God's chosen are to act, like I said before. A heart of compassion. The King James, I believe, says bowels of mercies. Is that, if anyone's reading King James, is that what that says? Bowels of mercies? So this is weird, right? Bowels of mercies. In the Greek culture, bowels were where all of your nastiness resided, right? But in the Hebrew culture, your bowels were where it was thought all of your kindness and compassion resided. Okay, it's a different culture, and so when we read bowels of mercies and we're thinking of bowels like, you know, where the stool resides, it doesn't quite make sense to us. So we got to dive in a little deeper there. Basically, he's talking about where your heart is. Okay, where your heart is. That's what we would say in English. Your heart, a heart of compassion, is what the New American Standard says. The remainder of this, I think, is pretty self-explanatory. When we get to 14, he says, beyond all these, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. And the word for love here is agape. I think we all know there are four different Greek words for love, and they all mean different variations of how we use the word love. But this is agape, and this is a genuine interest in another manifesting a contribution to their welfare. So this is like brotherly love. Okay, this is not the passionate kind of love that you might find in a husband and wife relationship. This is not necessarily the type of love between a father and son or a mother and daughter. This is a brotherly love. This is seeking an interest in one person's well-being and doing things to contribute to their welfare. And this is how unity springs up. If love is primary, everything preceding verse 14 will come naturally. Okay? If you put on love, then that is the perfect bond of unity, as he says, then you're going to be forgiving to one another. You're going to have compassion towards one another. You're going to be patient with one another, because that's what this is talking about. That's what love is. That's how it manifests in terms of creating unity between one another. All right, verses 15 through 17. He says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to Him, to God the Father. Now notice at the end of each one of these verses, he says, give thanks. Every one of these things. Let the peace of Christ rule and give thanks. Let the word of Christ dwell and give thanks. And then whatever you do, you know, anything else that's not covered by those first two things, anything else, and then give thanks. So giving thanks and recognizing the source of all of these things is crucial, I think. The bond of unity that he talks about in verse 14 brings peace, and Jesus is the source of that peace. The peace of Christ is that state of mind which the preceding acts and characteristics bring about. All right? Compassion, gentleness, patience, one who practices these and puts agape, love, above all else will have that peace of Christ, because all those things are born of Christ. All those things should be sprouting up in you as a Christian because you have the Spirit of Christ in you. Okay? You have died, you are a new being, being with the Spirit of Christ, and all of these characteristics, all of these attributes should be kind of sprouting up within you and helping guide you towards unity through an agape type of love. Verse 16, this is very similar to Ephesians 5:19, not quite word for word, but very, very similar. The word of Christ must dwell within the Christian. Notice he says let here and at verse 15. So verse 15 says, let the peace of Christ rule in you. And here he says, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. We can resist peace in our lives. We can resist a knowledge of the word in our lives. We see people do it every day. We see Christians do it every day. We see Christians that refuse to either come and participate in worship, or Christians who will just kind of shove off the idea of trying to memorize any kind of scripture and let the word dwell within them, and they'll say, I don't have a good memory, or I just don't have time for this. You know, they resist letting the word of Christ richly dwell within them. And so I think that's why Paul here says, let these things happen. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. He's expressly calling us to a state of allowing such things to be a part of us, okay? Letting our guard down, letting Christ flourish within us, giving yourself over to the word in our lives. This results in teaching and admonishing in certain ways. He says psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Again, the very same language that's used in Ephesians 5:19. Psalm here is a pious song. A hymn here is a sacred song, and spiritual songs of praise. Spiritual song is a song of praise. So all of these are to be done with thankfulness. Again, the same ending to each and every one of these verses. Do this with thankfulness. Verse 17, by the way, I should point out, so in Ephesians 5:19, we have this very same language, but within that context, I believe it's talking more in the vein of how we are to worship God, what we are to be doing as a congregation. Here in Colossians 2, he's giving very specific individualistic commands, the attributes to have in our own lives. So though we have very similar language here in how we're to sing, you know, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, the better verse to use in terms of learning how we worship God and how we do that as a congregation is actually Ephesians 5:19. So just there's a little distinction there. Same language. Colossians, I think, is more individually aimed. Ephesians 5, I think, is more congregationally aimed. And if you're looking back at that and I've got them mixed, or I'm speaking out of turn there, let me know. Verse 17, this verse is often treated as anything being equivalent to worship. And this is kind of one of my pet peeves nowadays. A lot of Christians will look at a verse like this and they see that it says, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. And they think that that means that anything that they do in life, as long as they give credit to Jesus, that's equivalent to worship. And that's not the same. This is not talking about worshiping. This is talking about attributing the correct reverence to Jesus Christ in anything you do in your life. And he's going to get into family relationship here in a minute. It's going to become more clear when he talks about kind of commands and orders to slaves, how you should act, and that you do that the same way you would to the Lord. But this is what he's talking about here. We act in such a way that the Lord would be pleased with what we're doing. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Do all in your life as though the Lord Jesus is right there with you, that you are representing him as a Christian, because you are. And so as you act and as you speak, you're to do it as though you're acting in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, not with his authority, okay, but though as though you are representing his body, because you are. And as a representative of his body, people look at you, people say, okay, this Christian is doing this or that. That doesn't comport with what I read in Scripture here or what I see other Christians doing over here. And so there's a problem there, there's a contradiction there. We need to keep in mind that when we act, we are a reflection of Jesus, and if we proclaim to be Christians. And that's all this is saying here. Do everything as though you are a reflection of Jesus Christ, in word or deed, everything that you do. This is not saying that everything you do rises to a worship of Jesus Christ, okay? When I am performing a boundary survey for work, I'm not worshiping Jesus Christ when I do that, okay? But I can perform my job in such a way that it would give honor to him. I can do it honestly. I can do it efficiently. I can do it with gratification for the ability to do that in the first place. All of these things can be whatever you do in word or deed as a representative of Christ's body, but none of those things rise to the level of worship. And I think if Paul knew that this type of thing was being sort of twisted to be able to use as anything I do is worship, and so I don't have to come to a congregational worship because I worship every day, that's not at all what he's talking about here. There is no diminishing of congregational worship in what he says here in verse 17. All right, I'll get off my pedestal there for that one. Let's go to verse 18 through 21 now, and we get even, you know, these past 10 or so verses have been pretty clear-cut, do this, don't do that type stuff, and we get into even more of it here as he gets into family relations. Verses 18 through 21, he says, "Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they will not lose heart." So verse 18, as long as the wife can submit to her husband without violating any law of God, it is her duty to do so. Okay, he says, be subject to your husbands as is fitting to the Lord. I take that to mean if the Lord would not approve of it, it wouldn't be fitting to him. And so an obedience to a husband that's calling you to do something that would not be approved by the Lord is not required. Okay, this is not an absolute blanket statement. All of these things carry with it the clause of as unto the Lord, as unto the Lord. If the Lord would not command it, or if you don't find it, if you find it inconsistent with the Lord's command, then it is not pertinent upon you to be in subjection to that act. But as long as a wife can submit to her husband without violating any law of God, it is her duty to do so. And since it is God's prerogative for the family, it is her honor as well to be in this position of subjection to the husband. Now, when we get to verse 19, for the husband, the word for love here again is agape, which calls for the husband to protect and provide for the wife and act with her welfare in mind. And if we couple this with what Paul wrote to the Ephesians in Ephesians 5, he equates it there to what Christ did for the church. And he, of course, died for the church. So the same thing applies here then to the husbands. Because it is God's prerogative, it is an honor for the husband to put the protection and provision of the wife before his very own. Before he figures out what it is he wants out of life, he considers his wife. Because he has that agape love for his wife, he has that genuine welfare for her in his mind. And it, again, coupled with Ephesians 5, he places that above his own welfare. He takes care of her first before worrying about himself. And again, because this is God's prerogative for how the family should act, it is an honor for him to do so. It is not something that creates bitterness in him, thinking that, you know, I'm always putting her first. I never get my, you know, 10 bits or whatever. That's not the attitude that we should have. It is an honor to put her first because it is what God calls us to do. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Again, this is something, you know, if the commands of God would be violated by you following your parents, then obviously God comes above the parents. And he says, fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they will not lose heart. This is basically provoking them or driving them to discouragement. So this would be kind of, you know, continually berating them about things, continually demeaning them about things, never encouraging, that type of thing. And it points out fathers there because honestly this is something that fathers can easily slip into because more times than not they're the ones that are carrying out the discipline. All right, 22 to 25, and then the chapter will be yours. As we read this, I want to point out that I believe, if I'm following the context here, I believe these whole four verses are talking to slaves. Directly to slaves, because chapter 4 starts with masters, do this. And there's some key words within these four verses that I think is continually referring to slaves. So it's interesting that slaves get these four verses here, and, you know, wives, husbands, children, and fathers all got four altogether. So whatever that means, I don't know, but I just thought that was interesting. He says in 22, slaves, in all things obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of your inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve, for he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. Verse 24 there, when he says, it is the Lord Christ whom you serve, this is one of the reasons why I think this is a continuation of the commands for slaves, because slaves are always going to have in mind who they serve. It's their master. But Paul is reminding them here, remember, you serve the Lord before you serve your master on earth. I think that these commands here would be well applied to anyone in an employee-employer relationship. Oftentimes, we read the word slaves in the Bible, and I'm going to do a lesson about this one of these days, but we read the word slaves in the Bible, and we think 19th century American slavery. And we think division between races, we think bonds, we think nooses and hangings, we think three-fifths personhood, all of these things that are packed into that word for us because we're Americans. And that's not at all what the word means in Scripture. Whether it be the Old Testament or New Testament, it means something much closer to an employer or an employee. Servant is, I think, a better word because it doesn't carry that baggage for us. Be that as it may, I think we can look at this as the attitude that an employee should have when they're doing their work. Okay. The sincerity of our service should be without question as though we were serving the Lord. Now, this gets back to what I was talking about in verse 17. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. And then he talks to the slaves here about the sincerity of your service. Don't do it just to be pleasing to men. Don't do it as like you're paying lip service or anything. Your service, your work should be sincere, fearing the Lord, he says at the end of verse 22. Remember, our work serves the Lord as well as those who employ us. All right, back to verse 17. Doing your work heartily means doing it from the soul. He says in verse 23, whatever you do, do your work heartily, for as for the Lord rather than men. So, you know, just pretend, if it helps you think that way, pretend you're doing this work directly for the Lord. In verse 25, when he says, does wrong, he who does wrong will receive the consequence. This is in light of these passages referring to one who is only trying when the eyes are on him, right? This is talking about an insincere effort being what is the wrong. One who does wrong is one who is insincere in his efforts with regard to his master. They're more focused on their prize from men rather than from the Lord. This is the type of person that he's talking about here who will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. Okay. This concludes chapter 3, so I hope you were each able to get a lot out of this. Like I said, there's a lot of do's and don'ts in this chapter, but we do have kind of the underlying attitude that sincerity in everything you do, in your work, in your friendships, in your relationships, is paramount. Holding that sincerity, because as he says in verse 17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord. We are to act as though we are working for the Lord in everything we do on this earth. And as a conclusion, I'd like to go back to the beginning of the chapter. He says, if you have been raised up with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. That's always a great reminder for us to remember where our Lord resides. He resides at the right hand of God, and we desire to be with him one day. And so if we have been raised up with him, if we claim to follow him, we do so with sincerity in our heart. We do so putting behind us all of the deeds of the flesh, the way that we used to act, the things that would bring God's wrath upon us, and we seek to serve Him with the heart of compassion, with humility, and always putting that agape love forefront in all of our actions to encourage unity among the brethren. There is an invitation for anyone who would seek to have Jesus as their Lord and Savior. That invitation is open to anyone who would be subject to it today. And also the invitation is there if anyone has any sin or any problem that they need brought before the congregation. This is your time to do that as well as we stand and sing.